story goes that there was a fellow, a fellow who was sitting at a bar, just staring into his drink. And for 30 minutes, that's all he did, was he just stood there, looked into his drink. Suddenly, a big guy comes up to him, looks at him, reaches across, grabs that drink, and chugs it right down. And the poor fellow sitting at the bar bursts into tears. And the big guy just goes, "Well, come on, little man, I was just joking. Here, I'll buy you another drink. I can't stand to see a man cry." And through the tears, the little guy says, you just don't understand. This day has been the worst day of my life. First, I sleep through my alarm this morning and get into the office late, and my boss fires me on the spot. I leave the building to go to my car and find out it's been stolen. I get a cab to go home, and when I leave it, I realize I've left my wallet with all my credit cards on the back seat. I try to get the driver's attention, but he's gone. I get home much earlier than anyone expects, and my wife has packed up her bags and left. So I leave home. I come to this bar, I sit here seriously thinking about ending it all, and I was ready to do it, then you show up and drink the poison I was going to use. That has nothing to do with the sermon, I just like the story. You thought you had a bad day, right? We're looking at the life of Jonah, the Old Testament prophet who knew what it was like to have bad days. The problem was that his bad days were the consequences of his less than wise choices. For example, I remember as a teenager, I would play a wonderful, delightful game with my parents, especially my mother. I'd be hanging out in my room, you know, bored to tears. The stereo would be playing, and across the familiar atmosphere, I would hear this voice. "Patrick, turn that music down." Now, being the type of person that you've come to know, yeah, I cranked the volume a little bit higher. And so my mom's voice came back to me a little bit louder. "Son, turn that music down." And so it became a contest to see who would go louder. We kept going at this until my mom burst into the room. "You know, young man, didn't you hear me tell you to turn the stereo down?" And with insincere innocence, I replied, "No, Mom, I couldn't hear you over the stereo." How many believe that I got away with that? I didn't think so. I did not get away with that. It's called selective hearing. It's just not in the arsenal of a reluctant teenager. We adults use it too. And sometimes it's good. We use it to buffer against, you know, unjust, unduly harsh criticism. We learn in our jobs to filter the important from the trivial in order to be more effective. But selective hearing has a downside. Let me give you a couple of instances. We can filter out the cry of need from a child or a spouse. We can miss, for example, needed words of correction from a caring boss or a trusted friend. Our series in the book of Jonah has brought us face to face with a man who, well, he's excellent at selective hearing. In Jonah's case, the inner turmoil of his life is wrestling with his own narrow worldview caused so much noise that he failed to hear and see the compassionate God who has commissioned him. And as I was working on this sermon this week, I thought, I've got to stop right here, and I've got to make you, to the best that I can, I've got to make you write down a question. Here's the question. What noise is interfering with you hearing the great and compassionate God? Would you do me the honor of just jotting that down? And maybe just considering that this week, because what happens is we have that external noise, right? Job, family, you know, all sorts of things. But there's also an internal noise that comes up too. What is that? Now, we might excuse this reluctant prophet from, because his task seems so daunting. He was to go and he was to prophesy against the very people in the very city that had been devastating and tormenting his kinsmen for centuries, for generations. We too might think that this would be a marvelous opportunity to vent your spleen, you know. But Jonah knew, and he saw that standing between the message of doom and these people was a God who was eager for reconciliation, who was full of compassion and full of mercy. And so what did Jonah do? He headed off in the absolute opposite direction with his hands firmly over his ears. Na 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 na. But God would show so much mercy to a violent and cruel people, he would also show mercy to Jonah and not let him escape that same compassion, the same mercy. He chased after Jonah, turning up the volume by, you know, sending a storm, by having a whole crew of Phoenicians ask him about this God that he worshipped. And finally, in a desperate attempt to evade God, Jonah has himself thrown overboard to the cold depths of the Mediterranean Sea. But even there, God's compassion follows him. Remember what the Bible said? That God provided a great fish to swallow Jonah. And for 3 days and three nights, Jonah is left alone with the two people he didn't want to be with. Himself and God. Just there. And finally, when Jonah is confronted both himself and God, the Lord directs the great fish to vomit Jonah back up on the dry land. Now, I happen to think that this is a hilarious passage. Because I want you to imagine for a moment what a person looks like when they've been vomited up by a large fish. Now, if you don't know, find a young person. They'll tell you real quickly. I find this very ironic. I find three ironic things here about this Jonah's life. The first one is here is that Jonah was probably expelled somewhere near his starting point. Right? What did he gain? Absolutely nothing. For all his running, he didn't make much progress. Second, he was probably a mess. Smelled like gastric juices, seaweed. Yeah, you fill in the blanks. In fact, there is kind of almost an ancient legend that says of a man who supposedly walked across the desert who was pale of skin and, you know, I don't put much stock into it, but can you imagine? Oh, that might be Jonah. And the third ironic thing is that Jonah still had to face God. He still had to deal with God. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. So if you have your Bibles this morning, take them and turn to Jonah chapter 3, the passage that Paul read for us. You can follow along in the outline that's in your bulletin also there. And in this passage, this chapter of Jonah's journal, we're going to discover some critical principles in responding to God's directions. How do we respond to his direction? What do we do when we know that God wants us to do something? Look again at chapter 3, look at verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you." Here's our first principle. God is a God of second chances. Now why do I say that? Because the emphasis right here in chapter 1 is the word of the Lord coming to Jonah a second time. It had been us, we may have said, "Okay, Jonah, we'll haul you back from the beach, but man, this prophecy stuff, now you go home, we can't trust you." We would have had our fill of an unwilling prophet. But God is a God of second chances and third chances and fourth chances. It's throughout the Bible, lives like Abraham, Moses, Peter, or how about you? Any of you get a second chance? I want you to note a couple of things with me. Here's number one. Even when we run away from God or we marginalize him or we put him in his place, it doesn't cancel out our relationship with him or our responsibility to him. You can run as far as you want. You can ignore him as much as you want. You can, "I put him in his place. He can only have this part of my life." But guess what? It can't cancel his relationship with you and my responsibility. Like any good father, he disciplines us because our character is more important than our works. Get that again. Who we are and who we can become is more important than what we do. He's always working on the inside, because the inside will eventually affect what's out there. And having responded positively to this discipline, we can be put back into service. And Jonah, having, dealt with his character, really, Jonah is commanded to do, again, God's work. But there's a second thing I want you to note here. And it's this. A second chance often doesn't look like the first chance. Okay? Because I want you to notice the change in the command God gave. In chapter 1, verse 2, look what I wrote it there in your outline. Look what he says. He says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." Okay? But look now at this, chapter 3, verse 2. "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." You see the difference there? A lot more structure. See, our second chance may not be in the exact same place. Kind of like Jonah. God says, "Hey, Jonah, this time I want you to go by the steps that I want. But we're still to be about the family business. And much is determined by how we respond to our father's discipline." When we come back and God tells us to do something, what do we do? Now look at verse 3 with me, would you? "So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city, 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, 'Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown.'" Here's a second principle about following God's direction. It's obedience is still the standard in responding to God. I'm going to click my microphone off for a second. Here the emphasis is on Jonah's obedience in contrast to his flight in chapter 1. Remember in chapter 1, the first chapter, the response to the command was, "But Jonah." An excuse, right? Go do this, but Jonah. Here, the response is, "So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord." The results are also going to be different. In disobedience, God pursues Jonah in chapter 1 with a storm, the waves, the great fish. Here in obedience, God leads Jonah to do something marvelous, to see this great work. Now, Nineveh is called an exceedingly great city. And of course, whenever I read something like that, I'm wondering how big. The Bible says that it was a 3 day walk. Okay, I just played with this one. I thought even if you strolled at 30 minutes a mile, which is about a crawl, for 6 hours a day, that would cover 12 miles. So a 3 days journey is 36 miles. Anybody know the square mileage of Clovis? It's 25. There was an inner wall of about 50 feet wide, 100 feet high. It was circular. That inner wall was about 5 miles in circumference, about 2.5 miles. There was an outer wall that kept in all the rest of the city. And according to chapter 4, verse 11, it had 120,000 people in it. Let's put it in perspective. How big is Clovis? About 110, between 106 and 110. This is what Jonah was called to do. And so he goes a day's journey in. And he begins preaching God's message of doom and destruction. And it's really funny. It's only 5 words in Hebrew. It's this. This is my rough translation of the Hebrew. 40 days and Nineveh is toast. Now, if you didn't like the people you were preaching to, isn't that a nice message to give? Aren't you glad I like you? One might suspect that Jonah even enjoyed giving this message. Yeah, he obeyed. 40 days and you guys are nothing but a grease spot. Look at verse 5. "Then the people of Nineveh believed in God. And they called a fast. They put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, "In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. And let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger, so that we will not perish." Here's our principle about following God's direction. Even with obedience, it's God who gets the focus. Do you notice that? See that very first phrase? The people of Nineveh believed who? Believed in God. So whether it was the frightening countenance of the messenger or the terrifying content of the message, the news travels quickly. But the people believed in God. They call a fast. They put on sackcloth, which is a cultural sign of mourning. Somebody asked me this week, what is sackcloth? And I go, I've never worn sackcloth, but you know, granary bags or things that you put. Yeah. Imagine the world's worst clothes. That's what you're wearing. Scratchy, itchy, the whole nine yards. I want you to notice two things here. One, this had a grassroots beginning. It didn't start at the top. Where did it start? Down at the bottom, with all the people. They responded. Now, the king of Nineveh also responds when he hears the message, but there's no coercion. Individually, all these people responded. And second, we've already mentioned this, is that Jonah says it wasn't him that they believed, but it was God. It was God. It's really interesting. Up to this point, the name Yahweh is used consistently for the name of God, the covenant-keeping name of God. But here, alongside it now, is the name Elohim, the all-powerful, the creator, the Lord of nature. And Jonah's purpose was to bring home the emphasis to his listeners that, hey, I'm not proclaiming Yahweh. You're not part of the promise. I'm proclaiming the supreme God who's about to show his power in judgment. And you need to know him. And the response was nothing short of overwhelming. Across the board. Economically and socially, the whole city changes. And so the question comes up, how permanent was this change? Well, according to history, about 50 to 60 years later, the Assyrians are destroying the northern kingdom of Israel. But the repentance must have had some basis in the heart, since God responded with relenting his wrath. He didn't carry it out. Some suppose that what had happened in that 50 years, a whole new generation had arisen and had, you know, come up. But when you look at Assyrian history, there's a blank in there for some reason. There's something had happened, something had changed in the lives of the people. Now that's a two-edged sword. The first edge is God wonderfully spares them and they repent. But as one commentator put it, look what happens when you don't follow up on that. What did the people do? They reverted to just what they were before. Word of this message finally reaches the ear of the king. His reactions consistent with the rest of the people. He issues a proclamation. And the king hints at the possibility of God withdrawing his threat. Now that was in keeping with the way people viewed gods. Remember, gods were to be placated. Gods were to be shushed. How many of you have ever been shushed as a child? Nobody? Wow, okay. I got shushed a lot, you know. Why do you do that? You want your kid not, shh, be quiet. You're trying to placate them. Especially when they start yelling during the church service and the preacher's preaching. But that's not our God. The fear of judgment here is startling because the Assyrians were such a cruel and violent nation. And here's the contrast I like. They're thinking about placating God. We, on the other hand, we hold a whole different way of coming to God. Look in your outlines. Look at what the psalmist David describes are the God that you and I are coming to. Look at Psalm 86. For thou, Lord, art good, ready to forgive, abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon thee. Verse 15. But thou, O Lord, art a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth. That is echoed in the New Testament, 1 John 4:10, again in your outline. And this is love, not that we, have loved God, but that he loved us, sent his son to be the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. The one who fears is not perfected or not matured in love. Now don't flip the page too quickly. Look at that last phrase in 1 John. The one who fears is not perfected. The word also means mature. So the whole idea is that God is not coming to you going, you better be afraid of me. I'm sorry, did I just blow out the sound there? Okay, good. Right as I was doing it, I'm thinking, I didn't okay this with our sound team. Okay. But think about it. Would you want to come to a God who has a big stick over the top of his, holding it, waiting for you to beat on you? No. Look how he describes himself. Mature love casts out fear. When we understand how God looks at us, how God acknowledges us, what he has done for us, what salvation he has provided, even though we didn't deserve it, that mature love, all fear that we have of God, moves away. We're no longer cringing as if we're in front of some slave master. Instead, we're with a God who says, come on, join the family business. Let's go see who else wants to come in and be part of the kingdom. Look at verse 10. When God saw their deeds, and they turned from their wicked way, God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them. And he did not do it. Here's the last principle in following God's direction. It's this. God can and will do the unexpected in response to our response to him. Some time ago, do you remember the commercial on the TV that said, expect the unexpected? I think it was a credit card commercial. The question is, what was God's response? How did he react when Jonah finally preached this message? I want you to underline two things. First of all, underline the phrase, God saw their deeds. They manifested a change. How do you know when Jesus is in a life? There's change. No change, no Jesus. Jesus brings in change. They heard clearly. And then I want you to underline the phrase, God relented. Okay? Some have trouble with this verse because in some translations it says God repented. And people wind up looking at God as reversing his decision on a whim. Kind of like a football referee who picks up his flag, penalty flag. You know, it's God changing his mind, going back on his word. And that bothers us because God sounds fickle. And we point to passages like, I am the Lord, I change not. Or, God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. So, what happened here? Well, let's start here. God is as who he has revealed himself to be. He will be consistent. He's gracious and compassionate, who's consistent with his nature. He's not whimsical, he's not capricious. His emotions, will, thinking, all work together in a perfect harmony. And so, I want to draw you a picture. It might look like this. Okay? Go ahead and flip that slide. Here we are, and here's God. And God gives us a command. He tells us to do something. And we can respond in obedience, can't we? We can obey him. We can do what he said he asked us to do. Or we can respond in disobedience, right? And what happens when we obey? When we obey, God responds to us primarily with His grace, His love, and mercy. We follow what He's done, and He responds to that. But when we disobey, He disciplines us. He responds with His justice. We face the consequences of our own disobedient nature. Do you see what happened to Nineveh? What did Nineveh do? God said, 40 days, and you're toast, unless you repent. What did Nineveh do? I didn't hear that. What did he do? Repented, right? He repented. And so God responds to that. Now, what would be inconsistent? What would be inconsistent, for example, yeah, if they obeyed and God responded with justice and wrath and discipline, that would be inconsistent, right? Or if they disobeyed and God just went along as if there was nothing going on. You see the difference there? This is God being consistent with who He is, His nature, what He's revealed about Himself. Now He's able to encourage people. And isn't this like you and I as parents, right? We ask, we plead with our children for correct behavior. If that doesn't work, we have to apply discipline that corrects the waywardness while at the same time confirming the worth of that child. But I don't know about you, but nothing gladdened my heart more than when my erring child responded positively to that discipline in words. When he got it, one of my boys got it. Oh my goodness. Forgotten is the transgression. Why? It's swallowed up in forgiveness. It's been dealt with. He's taken care of that. What happens now? Relationship is the key. Relationship is now on the agenda. Because that child has followed obediently. So let me leave you with one question this morning, okay? Here it is. Let me humbly ask you, how is your response time to God? How is your response time? I've told this story before. Back in my days at Cal State Long Beach, played on the varsity volleyball team. That's back when they let short people play. And we had this one stupid drill, all-time stupid drill. Going from high school to college athletics is just unbelievable. They're bigger, they're faster, and everybody's good. But we had this stupid drill where you stood near the side of the gym and you touched the wall. As soon as you touched the wall, the coach would toss the ball over there. You had to run, you had to dive and touch the ball, getting us to extend our reach so we could cover more. And the coach says you just have to touch 10 balls. Oh, okay, that's easy. No problem. Well, what I didn't figure in is that little short run from there to there, from there to there, and then diving on the floor, catching yourself with your arms and your shoulders and sliding along the floor, that takes things out of you. About the fifth time, I was going, I'm done. And Coach Randy's still going, no, we have 5 more. And so it became a process of me touching the wall, falling down, the coach throwing the ball at me. And finally, when that 10th ball hit me, all I could think of was, now I've reached heaven. I'm done. My parents asked me that day why it took me so long to get home from practice. Well, Mom, resurrection was very hard. I thought that was the stupidest drill in the world until we went to the first tournament. Now, my first tournament experience got to be very good because I was a scrubini. I was on the bench, except one of our guys who played ahead of me accidentally had a sore arm. And remember that stuff called atomic balm? Okay? It's like Ben Gay on steroids. He was putting it on his shoulder, but he actually got some in his armpit. Oh. Hey, don't be laughing too hard. Jack's problem was my glory. I get in the game. We're playing USC. And about the first or second play, big guy UC goes up, slams the ball. It hits at a weird angle off the block, goes to the bleachers. I dive for it. I bring the ball up. I slide over to the coach. My teammates got the ball. We scored the point. And the coach is standing there looking at me going, now do you understand why we did that drill? cut down that response time. So let me ask you, what's your response time? What's your response time to God? How do you measure it? Years? Months? Weeks? Days? Hours? Minutes? Seconds? How fast do you respond? What comes out of your mouth when God asks you to do something? Do excuses come? Reasoning? Bargaining with God? What comes out then? How is your response time? Have you put filters in place so that you don't hear God? Has your hearing become selective? Have you found that the busyness of spring and summer is starting to leak into fall? Have the anxieties and cares for planning for another hectic year replaced the once deep yearning to know God and to be known by Him? If that is true, then you are in really good company, because so have I. Most of us at one time or another have found ourselves being tossed back and forth by the demands of family, career, life in general. We find our hearing growing dull, feeling that God has moved away, not left a forwarding address. But take heart, God hasn't moved, except to move closer to you. Think about it this morning. You came to church. Now, why did you come to church? Well, Pastor, because you paid me. I wish you hadn't said that. Now everybody expects it. I got dragged here. I came here. I come here as ritual. I'm come here to satisfy my grandmother. I've come to have the God of the universe reframe my perspective in life. The God who steps closer and not further away. I want to give you a chance as we close in prayer to respond to God, to affirm again that commitment to Him, your desire to hear all that He has to say to you. I'm going to ask you to bow your head and close your eyes as we finish this part of our worship celebration. And in that quietness, with your eyes closed, you need to say something to God. I don't know what it is. You do. You need to tell Him something about your condition. You need to tell Him something about, maybe you need to ask for forgiveness. Maybe you need to reaffirm a vow or a commitment that you've made. Maybe you need to tell Him, I'm sorry, I haven't been listening to you. Whatever it is, take that time right now to do it. Father, you have brought us here this day to hear your word. To look at the example of a man who is much like us. Who runs and squirms, who makes excuses, who obeys reluctantly. And yet you don't throw him over. You don't abandon him. You don't kick him to the curb. Instead, moment after moment, you show him mercy, grace, compassion. You keep waiting for him to turn and repent. And Father, we want to do that this day. Father, we rejoice that our faith is not in ourselves. It's not in what we can do or what we can't do. It is in you. That's the place where we rest our faith. It's the one who has already taken care of everything that has happened to us. You took care of the biggest issue in our lives through Jesus Christ, our separation from you because of sin. And Father, we can say nothing but thank you and ask you to help us to live that out each day.